The Demands of Real Change. Number 12 in the Nehemiah series. This is an exposition of Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 38 through chapter 10, verse 39. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 21st, 2016.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight, and we pray that as we gather around your word, that you would instruct us, that we would be encouraged and challenged to be your people, that we would be challenged to live out our faith, to live in obedience to your word as you have revealed yourself to us. Father, be our teacher tonight, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. What a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. That is the issue, isn't it? That when Jesus comes into our heart, there's a change. There's a transformation. We're different. We live different. We look at things differently. Everything about our life changes when the Lord comes in. We're transformed. When a man, a woman, boy, or girl comes to faith in Christ, there is a change. Things are not the same. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new. That's what happens whenever God moves in. I said last time that whenever God comes in revival, there is change. Inevitably, there is change. And that change is not a simple adjustment. It's not just rearranging a couple of things. It is a radical, fundamental change. A radical, fundamental transformation. A change of direction. Whenever God comes in revival, it's not enough to talk about our sorrow over sin. It's not enough to confess our sin. There must be a change of direction. A renewed commitment, a determination to live differently. And that's the focus of our text this evening found in the 10th chapter of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 10. We're actually going to begin back in chapter 9 and verse 38. And then go down through the end of the 10th chapter. Let's recap. We know that Nehemiah has returned to Jerusalem. God put a burden on his heart, and so he asked for permission of the king to leave and go back home. And though they had been back for hundreds of years, they just hadn't done the basics. The walls were still down. The gates were still charred. So Nehemiah comes back, and in 52 days, by the grace of God, they've rebuilt the wall. And the gates are in place. That means security and justice have been restored. Now it's time to rebuild the nation. And the rebuilding of the nation began with a calling of a sacred assembly. The people were called together. A platform was built. And Ezra stood on the platform and he read from the law of God for 6 hours. The people stood and listened to the law of God read. And as the law of God was read, they were convicted. There was great sorrow over their sin. They recognized that they had set aside the law of God. They recognized that there had been a rejection of God's law and God's standard. And they began to weep and they were broken. They were brought to a position of humility by the word of God. And you remember Ezra and Nehemiah said, well, now is not a time for mourning. Now is a time for rejoicing. See, they discovered that they had neglected one of the three mandatory feasts. They hadn't observed the Feast of Booths since the days of Joshua. And that was a time of celebrating the goodness of God and the harvest. And so Nehemiah said to the people, what you need to do is stop mourning and start feasting. You need to stop your mourning and begin to celebrate the grace of God, because it is the grace of God that brought you to this point. It is the grace of God that revealed your sin. It is the grace of God that has brought this sorrow to your life. You need to recognize God's goodness and grace. And so they did. But when the feasting ended, the fasting began. Because Nehemiah understood, I don't need to try to capitalize on this. I don't need to try to turn this into some kind of movement. I need to trust God. And so he pointed the people to the goodness and grace of God, knowing that if God is at work in the hearts of his people, that work will be accomplished. And so after 3 weeks of celebrating, the same sorrow was there, and they returned to it. And they began to deal with it. And we saw that last time and what happens when God comes in revival. And from chapter 9, we looked at three signs of genuine revival. The first one was, there will be great sorrow over sin, and that sorrow will be followed by the fruit of repentance. Second, there would be this profound sense of the greatness of God. You have that long confession of sin, and yet as they're confessing their sin, they're constantly underscoring the fact that God is gracious. They're dealing with their sin, but they're seeing it from the vantage point of God's grace and how God has been merciful to them. And that brought them to the point that they rested wholly in the grace and mercy of God. When you look at the end of that prayer of confession, they're not asking God to do something. They're simply resting in the fact that God is merciful and God is gracious, and so they're going to leave it with Him. In essence, what the people said was, Lord, you know better than we do what we need, so we leave it in your hand. You do whatever it is you need to do to us and in us and through us. All of that was tied directly to the law of God. All of that is the result of hearing the law of God, having the law of God speak to them. Now we come to chapter 10, and we find a fourth essential component. A fourth essential if genuine revival is coming. When God comes, this is another of the things that will accompany that movement of God. What we learn from chapter 10 is that our sorrow over sin and expressions of remorse mean little apart from a genuine commitment to real, significant change. It's not enough to mourn. It's not enough to feel really bad because what we've done is a violation of the law of God. It's not enough to cry out and say, I have sinned. There needs to be a commitment to change. That's at the heart of what repentance is. So keep that in mind as we work our way through the text tonight. Because repentance biblically is always from something to something. When you repent, you turn. You turn away from something and you turn toward something else. Well, actually, better understood, when you repent, you turn from something, your sin and yourself, and you turn to someone, God, Christ, and you give yourself fully to Him. It is of necessity a change of direction. If there's no change of direction, there's no real repentance. Repentance always demands change. To repent is to turn around. It's to move in another direction. It's like if I told you that I needed to run down to Old Mogi for something, and so you get in my car, and I said, let me drive, and we get up here, and we turn on the road, and we go up here to 75, and I jump on 75, and I start heading north, and finally you say, this isn't the way to Old Mogi. And I say, oh man, you're right, I'm going the wrong direction, and just keep driving. No, I need to turn around. I need to get off and go the other way. That's what repentance is. And unless I get off and go the other way, I've not repented. No matter how sorry I am, no matter how many tears I shed, if I don't change, if I don't move in a new direction, there is no repentance. So when God comes in genuine revival, in a real movement of His Spirit, there will be change. Now, three demands I want us to consider from this text about real, significant change. First, real change demands a clear public stance. That starts in chapter 9 and verse 38. Because of all this, we made a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. On the seals are the name of Nehemiah the governor, the son of Hakilah, Zedekiah, and then you have this long list of names that go all the way down to verse 27. Real change demands a public stance, a clear public stance. At the end of this long prayer of confession in chapter 9, verse 1, all the way down through verse 31, comes this commitment to rest in God's grace and mercy. And a part of that was to make a commitment, a covenant, And it was a covenant to change. It was a commitment to move in a new direction. Because of all this, this rehearsal of God's grace and mercy, this recognition of the great things that God has done and His faithfulness in the face of our unfaithfulness and all of that, because of all this, because we recognize our sin, because we recognize that we set aside the Word of God, because we recognize that we neglected our duty as the people of God, because of all that, we make this firm covenant in writing and we seal it with the names of our leaders. This is a bold, public commitment. In chapter 10, verse 1 down through verse 27, you'll find 83 names. It begins with the name of the civil authorities, Nehemiah the governor and Zedekiah his secretary. Then in verses 2 through 8, you have the names of Israel's priests, representatives of those priests. Then in verses 9 through 13, representatives of the Levites. And then in verses 14 down through verse 27, various noble families. And then we come to verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the people of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers. All of that to say, the people are completely united in this purpose. It starts with the leadership, but come down through the leadership till we have all of the people joining together with their brothers in this commitment to change. This commitment to move in a new direction. It's hard to imagine a more formal commitment to move in a new spiritual direction. This is the sign of real, genuine repentance. Because the true sign of repentance is not tears, but change. It's not just I feel sorry or I feel bad, but my life changes. This is why it's so critical for us to understand it's not a mere profession of faith that saves us. It is repentance. It is a change. It's a moving in a new direction. By the grace of God, by the power of God, by the presence of the Spirit of God within us. But if salvation genuinely comes, there's change. There's no change. There's been no repentance. If there's no repentance, there is no salvation. It's a serious matter. And this was a public act. There is no biblical justification for an exclusively private faith. And occasionally you'll have people say things like, well, my faith is just a very private thing. Well, I hope it is. But if your faith is exclusively a private thing, there is something desperately wrong with it. And that is, it's not biblical. Because biblical faith is both private and public. We know that from Romans chapter 10. If you believe in your heart, that's a private thing. And confess with your mouth, that's public. Your faith is private. Your faith is personal. But it's also a very public thing. That's our justification for asking people to make public commitments. For asking people to stand and boldly declare that they are a follower of Jesus. It's why we insist on baptism being a public ceremony. Because it is for that person to stand and say, without apology, my life is changing. I'm not the person I was. Everything has changed. I have been buried with Christ. I am raised to new life. It's public. Why is it public? Why is that so important? Why is that necessary? It's necessary for the purpose of accountability and responsibility. See, when I talk to people about baptism, I say, look, can you be saved without being baptized? Yes. The thief on the cross is proof of that. Today you will be with me in paradise. But my question is, why would you not want to publicly declare yourself a follower of Jesus? Why is it you don't want to be identified publicly as his follower? For you publicly declare your faith in Christ is to say to people, I'm a follower of Jesus, and I expect you to hold me accountable and responsible for my faith. It's part of why we're put together as a body in the church is to hold one another accountable. To hold our feet to the flame, to encourage one another as the day of the Lord draws near, and all those kinds of things. It's a necessary thing. James Boyce points out that this covenant is characterized by a commitment to Scripture as the authority, and we see it in verse 29. We join with our brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. There was a commitment to the law of God, to hear, to observe, to obey the rules and statutes and commands of God. There was also great concern for the temple and their responsibility toward the temple. And they understood that this was something they shared together as their national life. All the people were responsible. Not just the leaders, not just the priests, but all the people. And they make this commitment, bold, public declaration to change. Real change demands a bold, clear, bold stance. Second, real change demands a distinct separation from the world. We see that in verses 28 and 29. All who separate themselves from the peoples of the land to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, and so forth. As the people of God, we are called to come out from among. We're called to come out and be separate from. We are called to be a holy people. That means to be a separated people. It means we are set apart unto God. We are set apart unto God for His purposes and for His glory. We are to be a peculiar people. We are to be different from the world around us. That's positive and negative. It's positive in that that means there are certain things we do because we belong to God. And the negative is also true. There are certain things we don't do because we belong to God. Our lives are different. We think differently. We act differently. And it is all because we are God's people. That doesn't mean that we should have an attitude that I'm holier than you are. It doesn't mean that we should treat people as if we are superior to them in any way. It does not demand that we look at others as our enemy. But it does require that we avoid certain associations. It does require that while we may be friends and should be friends with those who are in the world, we cannot fellowship with those who are in the world. There is distinction. There is separation. There are certain things I can't do with my non-Christian friends. Certain things I must not do because I serve a different Lord. Because as a child of God, we have a different agenda. We have different priorities. We have different values. And those things ought to be reflected in the way we live. It ought to be reflected in the associations that we have. It ought to be clear and distinct. It ought not to be that people that know us have a hard time discerning whether we're Christian or not. It ought to be obvious. And not obvious because we throw it in their face all the time. But obvious because the character of our life is so different. The attitude of our life is so distinct from what they're used to seeing and hearing. You and I ought to live in such a way that, as the Scripture says, we're a peculiar people. We ought to live in such a way that the people we associate with who aren't Christians, they look at us and say, "Now that guy's strange." And they say we're strange because they don't understand how we react the way we react. So I mean strange not in the sense that we're just weird, but strange in the sense that when heartache and sorrow come to our life, we handle it different than they do. When people wrong us intentionally and seek to harm us, we react completely different from the way they react when they experience the same thing. We're called to be different. And that's not in our own strength and power. It isn't because we suck it up and just determined to do it. It is because of the presence of the Spirit of God within us who is changing us and molding us and shaping us. Real change demands a distinct separation from the world. It has to do with our spirit. It has to do with our attitude. It has to do with the way we react to our environment and the people around us. Let me quickly move to the third because it's directly related to this one. Real change demands consistent application of biblical principles. This is where it comes down to how do we live differently? How is it that we react different from those around us? Again, Boyce in his commentary points out that when you look at this last section, starting in verse 30 and going down through verse 39, there are six specific commitments that they make. Six things that they say, these things we will do. This is what's written on this firm covenant that they make, and they put their names on it and they seal it. The reason that's important is because a general commitment only will get you so far. I mean, you might say, "Well, I tell you this, I'm committed to following Jesus." And my response to that is, "Great. Wonderful." But what does that mean? What does that look like? How do you live that out? What is that? How does that affect what you do tomorrow morning? How does that affect the way you respond at work? What specifically are you doing to follow Jesus? Because that's the question we have to answer. Just a general commitment's insufficient. As you read through this section, the people are committed to family, to the Sabbath day, to paying temple tax, to making provision for the temple, dedicating their firstborn, and to tithe. I want to back up to verse 29, and I just want to sum all that up in three commitments that they made and three commitments that we ought to make as far as real, lasting, and significant change. First of all, they committed to faithfulness to the Word of God. We join with our brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, His rules, and His statutes. In other words, the commitment they made was that the Word of God would direct every path and every area of their life. Their lives would be ruled by the Word of God. And one of the things that has to come, when God is moving, when the Spirit of God takes hold of you and that change is coming about, it means your life is reordered, and it's reordered according to the Word of God. See, at the heart of our commitment is the confession that Jesus is Lord. And how does He speak to us? Through His Word. The writer of Hebrews says, "Now in times past God spoke in all kinds of ways to the prophets and to others. But in these last days He has spoken His final word, His authoritative word, His ultimate word in the person of the Lord Jesus." Peter talks about we have a more certain word, the Word of God, as men were carried along by the Spirit of God, and they wrote not just their own ideas and thoughts, but the very words of God. Part of this change demands that we are willing to be faithful to the Word of God and order our lives according to the teaching of the Scripture. That the Scripture becomes our authority in life, And it is the underlying principle for everything else in our life. We choose to live by the Word of God, and that affects all the other areas that we're going to talk about. Second, faithfulness to the family. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. That's in verse 30. The family is the basic unit of society. And when revolutionaries want to seek to weaken a country, they seek to destroy families. They turn the children against their parents. They separate children from their parents. Turn the parents against the children, because if you weaken the family, then you can build allegiance elsewhere. This is why we in the church must stand for family. But not just family as determined or defined by our government or the world, but the family according to Scripture. Amen. Before there were governments formed, God put Adam and Eve together in the garden, and He made a family, and everything has grown out of that. Every institution has come out of family as the basic building block of society. Children were educated at home, and out of that grew an educational system. It's the home that took care of the sick and dying, and out of that grew everything that we know today. It's that basic. It's that simple. It's that straightforward. So note what is said in verse 30. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. Now the first thing you need to recognize about Nehemiah 10 and verse 30 is this has nothing whatsoever to do with race or ethnicity. The Jewish people had always contained individuals from other races. Moses married an Ethiopian. Rahab from Jericho was not a Jew. Ruth was a Moabite, and yet they were embraced as part of the Jewish family. It was never a matter of race or ethnicity. How do I know that? How can I be so sure? Because we have the clear word in Exodus 34. That the issue is not racial. Take care, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after other gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of its sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons to whore after their gods. The issue was religious. The issue was that you do not go after their gods. That you do not compromise your faith. That's the issue. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Baal? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? We are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling place among them and walk among them. And I will be their God and they will be my people. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you and I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Be unequally yoked has nothing to do with race. It has to do whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. The protection of the family is that we only marry other believers. We're only connected with other believers. And we guard the family as people committed to God and the things of God. faithfulness to the Word of God, faithfulness to the family, and keeping the faith, and ensuring that as a family we walk in obedience to our God. And the third thing, faithfulness to the work of God. That's the remembering the Sabbath and paying the temple tax and making provision for the temple and the dedication of the firstborn. And they would redeem the firstborn by paying a certain amount of money because they were recognizing that everything belongs to God. So that whole section with all of those things, we could get into big discussion about why that is still binding on Christians today and whether we're to do all these things or not. The bottom line is, these are ways that they were to be faithful to the work of God and support the work of God, and we are called to support the work of God and to be faithful in that. And it's to be a priority for us. Real change, true repentance, demands a clear public stance in which we determine to be different and distinct from the world around us by ordering our lives according to the Word of God. When God comes, there is change because we turn from our old way of life to new life in Christ, and everything is made different. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you that you have spoken so clearly to us. That there's no place, there's no reason, there's no way that we can look at a passage like this and come to any other conclusion, but that as your people, we are called to be different. We are called to change. We're called to turn our back on all those things that meant so much to us before, and we reorder all of our priorities. And we live out our days in obedience to your law, your truth, your word that has been so clearly revealed to us, so that every area of our life is brought in line with the truth of the Scripture. And we are determined and dedicated to be faithful to the Scripture in all matters. To guard the family as the unit that you've entrusted to us. And we have a God-given responsibility to protect the family. To see that our family walks in obedience to the Word of God. And that we're faithful to the work of our God throughout the earth. Faithful to support, to give of ourselves, of our resources. Recognizing that everything that we have belongs to you. And you're free to take whatever you want, whenever you want it. That it might be used for your glory. Father, I pray that we would see a new, fresh movement of your Spirit in our midst. But Father, we also know that when that comes, everything's going to change. And so, Lord, I pray that you would prepare our hearts even now. That we would honestly examine our lives and see those areas that are out of line. And seek to, by your grace and through your mercy, to bring our lives in line with the Word of God and order our lives accordingly. Father, begin the work in us, we pray, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.